You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we thank you. Thank you for the mercies that you pour out upon us so abundantly every day. Father, we fail at times to acknowledge your goodness and grace to us. So tonight we pause and we thank you, Lord, for your glory, the graces that you pour out upon us as your people, Lord. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the mercies you show us. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died in our behalf and now lives to ever intercede at your right hand. And we are thankful, Lord, that he cares for us. We thank you for your Spirit that you have poured out upon us to seal us and then to instruct us and teach us and to be our guide as we open your word tonight that you have brought to us again by your grace. We pray for our children who sit under the means of grace this evening, that they would be instructed and that they would be encouraged in your word and that they would see that they are set apart and they are different from the world. But yet, O Lord, you have called them to be distinct and separate, but you have poured out your Spirit and grace upon each one. We pray for those who are outside of the covenant of grace that you would open their hearts and minds even tonight and bring salvation to them at this age. We pray for the way of the master class this evening, O Lord, that you would help those who sit under Ron's teaching that they might see and understand the need to share the gospel and then find an effective way to bring the glory of your grace to those who walk in darkness. Thank you tonight, O Lord, for this book of Esther. May we, O Lord, be encouraged and strengthened. And may we once again see he who is not named in this book, behind every word and every letter, in Christ's name, amen. Amen. We left chapter 5 with this man, Haman, and his plan to hang Mordecai. We talked about hang him high, and Haman's plan was therefore to build a scaffold overnight and then to go in the next morning and ask for permission to hang this man, Mordecai the Jew, who refused to bow to Haman the Agagite. Well, we come in on chapter 6. We'll go verse by verse, word by word through chapter 6 this evening. And if I was going to title this chapter, I would title it The Sleepless Night in the Citadel of Susa. In the Citadel of Susa, all right? The city of Susa. So, sleepless night. We're going to see there's quite a few people that aren't sleeping. Not only is the king not sleeping, but the people who are building the scaffold for Haman to hang Mordecai, they're up all night building the scaffold. And so let's walk through it. On that night, that is the night after Haman had said that he's going to make the gallows and then the next morning go in and ask for permission to hang Mordecai, on that night the king could not sleep, all right? So we see that King Ahasuerus, for whatever reason, is unable to sleep. We don't know why. We're not told why. Some in commentaries, it's interesting, have suggested because Haman's men servants were pounding all night building this, this scaffold to hang Mordecai on. So I don't know if that's the reason, but for whatever reason, it's just a coincidence that he couldn't sleep this night, right? No. Every time we say coincidence, we know we're talking what? The providence of God. So in the providence of God, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. So the king's unable to sleep. He calls one of his servants, says, hey, look, how about coming in and reading me the Chronicles, the memorable deeds, and maybe I can fall asleep that way, right? Well, verse 2, and as this guy's reading, droning on in the night, and the king's laying there on his back with his eyes wide open, unable to sleep. It says it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So if you remember in chapter 2, this plot was discovered. You had Big Thana. I wonder if there was a Little Thana. Did you ever, when you read that, did you think Big Thana and Little Thana? No, okay. No, you didn't think that? All right, maybe just me. And this guy, Teresh, they were the guys who stood on the threshold of the doorway of the entrance into the throne room. They were making a plot. Coincidentally, no, not coincidentally, providentially, Mordecai overheard it. He goes and he tells Esther. Esther tells the king, and these guys are checked out. They do an investigation. They find out, yes, indeed, we're not told why they wanted to murder the king, but they were found guilty and they were killed. Well, what was done? So it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Right? Now, if you're a king and somebody saves your life, what you want to do is you really want to reward that person so that the next person that overhears some plot against you, he's going to come forward knowing he's going to get a reward. Well, that didn't happen. Providentially, that did not occur when Mordecai found out about Bigthana and Teresh. So what honor or distinction has been bestowed, verse 3, on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So there was nothing that was done for Mordecai. So at that moment, verse 4, we can assume that someone has entered into the court. It says, and the king said, who is in the court? It seems like this man, though he is the king, always needs somebody to help him out with some kind of wise decision, or maybe he can't even make a decision, and he always needs somebody to tell him what to do. So he probably heard a stirring out in the outer room, and he said, who's in the court? Which one of my wise men are out there, right? Who's in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace, and lo and behold, what's he want to speak to him about? About Mordecai. He wants to having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So just coincidentally, that's what he... No, not coincidentally. I'm going to stop. I know you're looking at me like, man, you're wearing this out. I hope I am, because I want you to see that there are no coincidences, not in this story, nor in your life. So Haman set out that morning. The gallows are being constructed. He's quite pleased with himself. He knows he has another banquet later in the day with the king and his beautiful wife Esther, and he's quite excited about that. So he's going to go in and he's going to talk to the king, to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Verse 5, and the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. This is not the case where the early bird gets the worm, by the way. Sir?
Esther was afraid to go and see the king. And
Haman, yes,
rolls on in.
Like, well, he didn't roll. He's the second man. He's a little more presumptuous, I think. He figures because of who he is, he's going to be allowed to enter. But he didn't enter in. He's hanging back, waiting to be recognized and to be presented by the eunuchs, the young men there. So it doesn't appear that he just strolled in. But you're right, he is a little more bolder. Esther was kind of timid. She hadn't been with the king for 30 days, we were told. Okay, whereas Haman, I'm sure, is in and out all day as an advisor. He's the second in command, one of the chief princes. So he probably had a little more relaxed exchange with the king than even Queen Esther did. Said, and the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So let him come in. So Haman came in. I love this. And the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Right? Haman's walking in to ask so that he can hang Mordecai. And the king just happens to say, hey, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And I love this. And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me, right? How about we turn just one quick place, Proverbs 16:18. I don't know if you're familiar with this one. You probably have heard it. It's quoted quite often. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So when the king says, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Haman's natural prideful response is, well, he's got to be talking about me. Who else would the king want to honor except me, right? I mean, just look at me. Look at my gifts. Look at who I am. Look at the way I deal. He's got to be talking about me. So you love it because every one of these responses from here on out reveals even more the pride, the haughty spirit, and the heart of this man Haman, where he's at. Verse 7, and Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, watch what he asks for. Let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn. Kind of goofy, you know, strange, but I mean, okay. And the horse that he has ridden, the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. So he wants to wear the royal robes that the king, he's saying, that man should get the royal robes that the king has worn. That man should ride on the horse that the king has ridden. And his head, a royal crown is set. So the crown of the king should also be set on this man's head. This is what should be done for the man that the king desires to honor. And then he says, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. And let him lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Right? Wow. Verse 10. Then. What a big then. Then as the king said to Haman. Now, why did Haman come in here initially? To ask for permission to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had constructed overnight. Then he was asked this noble question. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And in pride and arrogance, Haman reveals his pride and his haughty spirit. And then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Not only did he say, do it to Mordecai, the Jew, to stick it in more, he didn't know he was sticking it in his eye, but that's exactly what's happening in this reversal. But he said, the one who sits at the king's gate. Like Haman didn't know that Mordecai the Jew sat at the king's gate, because every day when he went in and out, Haman went in and out, Mordecai refused, even though he was commanded by the king to bow and to recognize and to honor Haman, Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, refused to do so. So you got to love it. Leave nothing out. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. He even adds insult to injury. Don't even leave anything out. Well, verse 11, so Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I don't know. What do you think? Mordecai's sitting. He doesn't know that Haman had a, you know, has a gallows being constructed to hang him. He knows there's tension between them. I don't think he realized how far it had gone. But he's sitting on the horse, wrapped in the king's robes, with the crown on his head. And of all people to be walking that horse and to call and cry out, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. You got to admit, there had to be some satisfaction in that. Now, this was before cell phones, but I could only imagine if Haman had a cell phone, he was calling up his wife, Zeresh, and he's going, hey, listen, you're not going to believe what happened to me. And then he's taking a selfie of him pulling the reins of the horse leading Mordecai through the streets, right? I mean, come on, I'll tell you about it when I get home, right? Crazy. What a reversal. Check out what happens then after this. Verse 12, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. He goes back to work. You know, after being taken through the city streets and through the main gate of the city of Susa, and for all this recognition and this honor, he just goes back to work. Mordecai returned to this king's gate. But, here's a big but. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered, indicating, man, he is upset, very angry. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, this is interesting, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overthrow him, but will surely fall before him. Quite prophetic words. The wise men and his wife Zeresh had to have heard of the mighty tales of God's deliverance of his people. We're not told how or why, but they did. She and the wise men. Wise men were probably astrologers, men who sought after the stars. We saw, we're going to see later, they cast the pur. No, they already did that, right? They cast the pur. No. Yeah. Yeah, we did that earlier. I'm sorry. For the date of the Purim, for the date of the destruction of the Israelites. Yep. So he said, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, notice, begun to fall, you're already in trouble because of this man. They're the ones, last chapter, who advised them to build the gallows, if you recall, right? Look back. Okay. Verse 12, then Haman said, even Queen Esther, he's recalling stuff, chapter 5, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king, just the two of us. Yet all of this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, 75 feet. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. He walked into that king's presence singing, I'm walking on sunshine. He, you know, everything was going his way until the king said, what should be done for the man with whom the king wants to honor? Jason.
Yes.
That's the way I would understand it. They knew he was a Jew, obviously, because Mordecai the Jew, that's why he... Yeah, we've already seen that in the context. Yeah, and I think they just assumed that he would roll over in the morning, that he'd get permission, and by noon they would hang him high. And his life would be over, and that would be the first Jew out of the way, so to speak, and then they'd get the rest of them on the day they selected. Get the rest of them. But his main goal was to get this man Mordecai. And then when the reversal happened, and I think that's one of the beauties here we see in this story, that God is with his people. Yeah, might be a little bit in there. Yeah. Yeah, it's really interesting. And then we get over here, and they tell him, if Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall. So they already recognize that he's in a slide here and he's in trouble because of his interaction. Trying to get over on this man Mordecai, they recognize the reversal. And I think they also realize, they probably know more of the story, they probably know as much as we do, well, although we're not told how it happened, but I'm sure Haman would have related to them the whole story about Bigtha and Teresh and how and why he was being recognized. I mean, not only do they know he was being recognized and honored by the king, but what he did. So right now, it'd be kind of hard to go and ask the king after he just honored him. It would be very difficult to go and say, oh, by the way, do you know that guy I led around saying this is what is done for the man whom the king would like to honor? I want to hang him. I mean, I don't think you're going to get over on that one. So you could see he's begun to fall. And it says, if he is of the Jewish people, like we know he is, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And I think that this is a pivotal point in the story. It's a reversal where we see that there is indeed a glimmer of hope for the people of Israel. We have not yet seen the interaction where Esther asked for the favor of the king. That's coming. But right now, there's a glimmer of hope that Mordecai, who was lying in the road in dust, cloth, and ashes outside of the palace, has now been taken. Well, look at the reversal. He's lying in the roadway, covered in sackcloth and ashes, crying for deliverance of his people. One of the king's servants comes out and says, could you come with me? Whether it was Haman or another king's servant, brings him in, cleans him up, puts the royal robe upon him, puts the king's crown upon his head, puts him on the king's steed, the king's horse, and the king's number one man next to him, number two, walks him around giving him honor. What a reversal we see. And I think there's a glimmer of hope in this story now that, oh, wait a minute. When they're first hearing this story, they don't know what's going to happen in the end. Will God's people be spared? What's going to happen? Well, we come to verse 14. Now, it says, while they were yet talking with him, so as Zeresh, Haman's wife, and his wise counselors, the men who gave him advice, were talking with him, all of a sudden there's a knock in the door, the king's eunuchs arrived, and they hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Come with us, we got to go, feast is prepared, let's go. All right? Well, let's go to 7. I was going to hold back, but that's too long. So I hate to keep rushing. I feel like I'm rushing through this, but all right, let's walk through. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. So they walk in. And on the second day, as they were they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish? Now, he's already told her this back in chapter 5, verse 3. What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Now, he really didn't intend to give her up to half of his kingdom. This is a woman that he hadn't seen in 30-some days prior, right? So she's... Even though she's his wife, she's not getting half of his kingdom. Let's just make sure we understand that. It was a way that the kings spoke. Let's go over to Mark chapter 6. We would see this even in the time of Herod in New Testament times. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, Mark chapter 6. I'm going to go to verse 14, even though I want to stop at 23 or in that vicinity. Jesus in chapter 6 is rejected in Nazareth, the heading says, and then the second verse 7 4 on says, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. And then 14, we pick it up in Mark 6, and we read, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why the miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard, let me see something here. I want to make sure I'm reading the right section. Okay, I am. Okay. All right. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, that is John the Baptist, had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Sounds kind of like the banquet of Vashti, doesn't it? Where all the men are brought in, and probably a lot of drinking and celebrating going on. And he gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? Excuse me. And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Okay, so that's the story. But you see the question in verse 23, okay, the statement. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. So it's a phrase, it's a statement, it's an overstatement. You know, in other words, I'm going to give you what you ask for. Just don't ask for half the kingdom. No. But so... Verse 3 of chapter 7, back in Esther. Then Queen Esther answered. Notice she didn't come into the, when she had the scepter, when she walked in the beginning, and he extended the scepter, she could have asked for it then. But she didn't. She said, no, come tomorrow for the banquet. And then he offered this same deal, where he said, even to half of the kingdom shall be fulfilled. He made a vow. He said, I'll give it to you. She didn't take it then. Right? She didn't present what she asked for then. Now this is the second time, the second banquet. He's now really obligated. He's going to give her what he wants. This is the king. When he says something, he can't retract it. So she's pushing him. Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. The king still, he's not getting this yet. Because when he gave Haman, remember, he gave him the okay to use his signet ring. He went and wrote it. Haman went and wrote it through the scribes, and he put the king's seal on it, and he dispatched it. The king's like out of the picture on this. He didn't even ask, who are these people that you say we should eliminate in the kingdom throughout my 127 provinces? He didn't even ask that. So at this point, I don't think he realizes or knows or understands that the Jews are the people that are under this indictment. Let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. Verse 4, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed. Look, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. These are the same words, same phraseology that's in the edict that Haman wrote. Okay? To be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. You know, if they were just going to take us and make us slaves, I wouldn't have even bothered. I wouldn't have even brought this up to you. But that's not what's set out to be done. We're to be annihilated, right? We're to be destroyed, and we're to be killed. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this? Haman woke up that morning, as I said earlier, singing, I'm walking on sunshine. Has this gallows made to hang this guy Mordecai, who sits at the gate to the king, refuses to bow, refuses to show him honor. He's a Jew. Haman's an Agagite. He hates his guts. He wants to get him hung. He's going there to the king. This great reversal happens where he must show him honor, right? Now he's with the queen. He thinks everything's cool. He has no idea at this time who Esther is. He does not know or understand that Esther is a Jewess. Now, the question, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? Verse 8. And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Boom, the hammer drops. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The man who hours earlier had bragged that he was going to be the only one at this banquet with the king and the queen is now, we are told, terrified before the king and the queen. Verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking. That's interesting that they emphasize. We get a picture of Ahasuerus that when he drinks, he gets a little touchy. And that his discernment or good decision skills are compromised. I think all through this book, we do see where drinking, excessive drinking, leads to bad results. Okay? Yes, that's what I'm saying. It seems like it's repeated throughout this story that when the king drinks excessively, bad things happen for him and the people around him. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. So he gets up. He storms out from the banquet, which there's only two people left, Esther and Haman. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. You think? Verse 8. So the king's out there ranting and raving in the garden. He turns around, he looks for Haman. Haman's not there. He walks back in. Verse 8, and the king returned from the palace. Not 8, what is that? Yeah, 8, I'm sorry. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they, again, were drinking wine. It's emphasized again. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, he's begging her for his life. He falls on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? It's almost like Joseph and Potiphar's wife, if you'll remember, where she's coming on to him. Here, King Ahasuerus walks in and he sees Haman almost on top of Queen Esther. He's begging her for his life. He says, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. That means two guys come in and bagged him, right? They're removing him. You're not saying anything. You don't even bag over your head. They're dragging you out. Then Harbona, verse 9, one of the eunuchs in the attendance on the king said, "Hey, guess what? Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." Just coincidentally, king. Not coincidentally, providentially. Think of that. They got the guy bagged. They're ready to drag him out. The king's wondering. He needs advice from someone what to do now because he can't make a decision on his own, save his own life. And one of these young guys step up and he says, "Hey, it just so happens that there's a gallows already being constructed at Haman's house that he prepared for Mordecai." I'm sure that was a revelation to the king too. It's at Haman's house. How many people build gallows in their backyard? Seriously. I mean, I've seen some people build some strange things, but I've never seen a gallows. Standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, 75 feet high at least. And the king said, "Hang him on that." Yes, he did. He's going up in the world, at least up the steps, with a bag over his head, stood on the platform. There was no noose in that culture. It was a pike. It was a spear stuck on a pole. And they walked you up to the edge and they gave you the heave-ho and you were impaled on the spike. No.
In fact, that word hang, if I understood it correctly, means like you would hang something on a hook.
Yeah.
More like that. But like Absalom hang by the hair.
Yeah. But hang him on that. And then the next verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, then the wrath of the king abated. I am so amazed every time I read this story. This is one of the chapter, this is the pivotal reversal chapter in the whole story. That the man Haman, who is a picture of Satan, actually, an antichrist, one who hates the people of God and seeks their destruction, one of many that we read of in the scriptures, comes after God's people. We're not seeing anything about God bringing this deliverance. He's not mentioned in this book. But we would be fools not to realize and recognize the hand of God for God's covenant people and his deliverance and the pivotal actions that took place, even in this chapter alone, the switches that go back and forth. It's a brilliant piece of literature. Even as you study it, for literature alone, you would have to see the beauty of the way this book has been written, especially chapter 6 and 7. They're brilliant. But we see over and over again how God cares for his people. So no matter what tonight you might be experiencing, where you find yourself, you could take comfort in knowing that God knows, God cares, God's moving behind the scenes. We don't see. A lot of ways that we understand the providence of God is we look backward to it and we see that God moved. It's pretty hard to look into the future and see how is God going to do something. There's many times we don't know. There were times in my life, I've just been cleaning out my library, throwing books away, going through, reading journals, and I found one where I was unemployed for a period of time. And I was crying out to God, I want a job, Lord. Open the doors for me. Help me. Show me direction. I'll do anything you want me to do. Is there something in my life that is not pleasing to you? Reveal it to me that I might change, that I might repent. And it's just amazing when you look back. And God was faithful. And he took care of my family and I. And I was found employment. And God is faithful over and over again. Then there were times where I had great tragedies in my life that I was not aware that were going to happen. And then you read my journals and you say, wow. And then on those days when those events happen, I've shared with many of you the night that my grandson was killed. We were talking about the sovereignty of God, Cookie and I, just nights before, reflecting and reading together. And we're laying in bed after my grandson was killed that day. He was hit by a pickup truck on his bicycle, 12 years old. And we're laying in bed, we're crying, holding each other. And she says to me, do you think this is part of God's sovereign plan? Well, as much as I wanted to say, oh, no, no, no. But I said, no, honey, I said, yes. We have to say yes, that whatever God is doing here is for his glory and our good. I don't understand it, but this is God's world. This is God's universe, and everything that happens, happens for a purpose and the reason. I have nowhere to turn but to him and his grace. And we just wept that night. And then the next Sunday, we went to church, and one of the songs we sang, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we stood there and sang with all our hearts that this is a sovereign God who brings good and he brings evil. But it's always for his good and for our good in the end. And that's a hard thing. And we've talked about Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 50, where what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We've talked about Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who are called. What? According to whose purpose? His purpose. So, who love God and are called according to his purpose. So, yeah. Father, thank you for another night. Thank you, Lord, for this book of Esther that you have given us. And Lord, we have seen your great hand of providence behind the scenes, moving to deliver and to bring salvation for your people. Oh, Lord, we even see in the gospel how you, O Lord, turned what Satan thought was a victory into a victory that we now glory in, that you, O Lord, by your death upon the cross, bought our salvation, O Lord, purchased us, redeemed us from the pit. And now, Lord, we are yours, sealed by your Spirit, walking by faith and trusting in you and in you alone. Oh, Lord, we give you all the glory, all the praise. Keep us safe, oh, Lord, as we go home this evening. May we gather together this Sunday morning and bring you glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.